We'll be turning to the book of Jeremiah. I'll begin reading in chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Verse 11, Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Chapter 4, in verse 19. My bowels, that is my insides. I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Chapter 9. Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Chapter 13, verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. In chapter 14, in verse 17, Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, and with a very grievous blow. We're looking together at the major and the minor prophets, and if you were with us last night, I said we'd be looking at all of them. One great disappointment in one sense is that there's so much you can't touch on, so many things found in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah that you'd like to touch on, but to get a good scan of these books and to get a good flavor of what these books are about, we have to just sort of hit a few highlights, if you will. I did mention that besides whatever goal the Spirit of God has in mind, my goal is not just to give raw information. And by looking at the four letters as you see them here, letter I, F, M, and C, to make some applications and draw some things from these books we have before us, the I standing for Israel, what it said to them initially, the F for what it says concerning the future, the M for what it says of the Messiah, of the Christ, and the C for what it says to the church collectively and individually. I got to thinking about this a little bit today, and I suggest a change. I hate to institute a change only on message two, but I'll probably change it at least for myself, and you can change if you like. But I thought about that C, which I said is for the church collectively or individually, and I thought maybe I'd change that to the letter A and just call it application. And the application would be either collectively as a group of God's people or individually as it applies to us ourselves. Now, you can go for that change or not. This stuff isn't copyrighted anyway. And so if that suits you a little bit better, then you feel free to go with that. But you need to have something, don't you? Some way to be able to think about these big books like this and even the smaller books, as we'll come to some of what are called the minor prophets, a terminology that we're not all comfortable with, but they tend to be shorter books, and some of them are actually longer than the major prophets. But be that as it may, to have that fixed in your mind, so when you think of these great books of the Bible, they bring before your thoughts something that you can hang your hat on, or something that you can hang something on, something that you can visualize in your mind that tells you what that book is about. And so whether you use these letters or not, you use your method, whatever works for you, and come up with what these books have to say to us, what they said to Israel, what they say about the future, and what they say about Christ in prophecy. Now, I thought it might be a little bit of help by way of introduction to think about the messages of the prophets, because this is where things interpretively sometimes can get a little bit sticky. We didn't take a lot of time to go into the end chapters of the book of Isaiah, but I did mention, although it was brief, that when it comes to the prophet's view of the future, oftentimes their view blended. You find that particularly with Isaiah. It gets a little bit difficult at the end of Isaiah to nail down whether he's talking about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, or whether he's talking about the eternal state, or whether he sees some part of those blended together. And that's because the prophets not only saw, as I mentioned last night, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow, the two great mountain peaks, but even these four things are sometimes blended all into certain passages that we have that are recorded for us. So there was that which the prophet viewed concerning his own time. Obviously there was that. And then there was often that which had to do with the captivity and the restoration. And then there was that which had to do with Christ. And then there was that which had to do with the coming reign of Christ upon earth, or the new heavens and the new earth. So this is sort of the four prophetic views. And sometimes, as I said, you find those blended into one passage. The Jews that were living in the time of the prophet and the Jews that were living even in the time of Christ weren't always able to separate these things. And we often use terminology that they would have not used or even be familiar with. We speak about the second advent of Christ. Well, there was no second advent of Christ in that sense when you come at it from Old Testament prophecy. There was one coming of Christ. He was coming, as they saw blended, as a suffering Messiah, and he was coming to rule and to reign. They were not able to distinguish what lie between some of these valleys, or in these valleys as we see them represented in the view here on the chart before us. Now, I'm not going to give a lot of information, except if you're wondering, this is sort of a modern map that shows us some of these countries as they exist even today. I wish that, I don't know what I ever did with it. I used to have a little thing called, it was a map, set of maps by a group called Sunlight. It was one of the neatest thing because it was an overlay. They were transparent overlays. You actually looked at the map of Bible times, and all the countries were like in black lettering with the outlines of the countries, and then you flipped the page over on top of it and had it read for what the modern equivalent of those were, because Isaiah never envisioned, you know, Bosnia-Herzegovina or anything like that. Those countries were quite something else in the day of Paul and the writers of the Old Testament. So if you find something like that, it's really helpful to use that to get these things fixed in your mind. But this is a good map to see, because what you have here is when we talk about the Assyrian Empire and how expansive it was, here's Egypt, here's the Nile, here's Jerusalem, the Gaza, and Tyre and Sidon up here, Damascus, Syria today over here. So Israel, you know, sits right upon this little section here, the Sinai Peninsula. And you see that the Assyrian Empire grew till it expanded all this area up towards the Black Sea and all the way down this way towards the Persian Gulf. Here's Ur. Whenever you see this, the Tigris and the Euphrates, the land of the Tigris and Euphrates. You know that by at least four names in the Bible that are used for it. It's called the land of Mesopotamia. It's called the land of Ur of the Chaldees. It's called the land of Babylon or Chaldea. And, of course, we refer to the land of modern-day Iraq as the land of Ur and the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates. So you can see that the Assyrian Empire was a huge empire, but then the Babylonians rose to ascendancy, and while it didn't go quite as far north, it extended quite a bit further south, and it was a huge, massive empire. So when you think about that, to me, what it helps me in my thinking is to think, as we were talking about Hezekiah last night, here he is in little old Israel, and here's Egypt over here, and here's the Babylonians pressing in over here. Huge, enormous empire, little tiny country surrounded. And where will your confidence be? Will you go to Egypt for help? Will you look to other countries to form coalitions? You can see the political intrigue that goes on in some of these books of the Bible and how some of these prophets, things they had to deal with. Now, this is a map, and it's a little bit, you know, cantered, but nevertheless, it shows Israel and Judah in exile. Remember that the Israelites were carried off, the northern tribes were carried off into the Assyrian captivity well before the southern tribes. Matter of fact, the book of Judah, the book of Jeremiah, one of the things that's significant is that they'd already seen what had happened to the northern tribes. And that should have warned Judah of what was potential to occur. So they were carried off up near what was Assyria then, and then Judah was exiled down here in what was then Babylon. Of course, Persia was over here, and so on, or modern-day Iran. This again shows you, not a very good map, so I'm going to skip it. Now, this next map is really neat, and I would suggest that, if possible, you get this map, this next one, not this one, but this one. Because one of the things that's helpful to me is to get a blank map like this and begin to try to fill in the countries, even the modern names of the countries. So you kind of get your geography of that area in mind, see how many of them you can name, and then see where the old borders were for the ones before that and so on. Anyway, I find that to be a very interesting map. I got it from this enchantedlearning.com, which I cannot recommend because I have no idea what it is. I just borrowed the map from them. I don't know what their organization is. You got to be careful. I was looking for maps. You know, you Google something, maps of the Middle East, and I got to looking at one. Well, immediately I knew it was a map that was based from some pro-Islamic group because Israel wasn't on it. Not listed. It had a little arrow that said disputed territories. So I'm like, whoops, you know, I'm not going to print that one out. But you got to be careful on the maps and the source of those things. So maybe you find those helpful. This is the modern day countries we find today: Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Israel way down here, Syria, Damascus, the Jordan, Saudi Arabia. Now we think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Israel in the north, as I said, had been taken off into captivity. Assyria was beginning to wind down, and Egypt and Babylon were both struggling for dominance, if you will, in the region. Jeremiah preached the coming collapse. He preached to his people, and his people, though he wept for them, ignored him, hated him, denounced him as a traitor. He saw his writings torn up, cut up, and burnt. Now, I don't mean to sound trite or silly. It's one thing for us to sit down with a laptop or a tablet today and hammer stuff out. But in those days, writing was much more difficult. And just the sheer logistical aspects of writing a document, and then you couple that with the fact that this was God's word and God's message to the king, who took a knife and cut it up and burned it in the fire. Now, that tells you something about the state of the ruler in the day that Jeremiah wrote that particular prophecy. He was imprisoned. He was mistreated. By the way, one of the things I always like to do in a book of the Bible, and I didn't do it with Isaiah, but you know, you still feel free. If you got a favorite verse that you have in Isaiah, let me know what that is, or share it with me or somebody else. I always find that whatever book of the Bible it is, I don't care where they're at, somebody's got a favorite verse or one that spoke to them. These are three that you might know from the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 33 and verse 3, 17, 9, and 10, 29, 13. Those are three of the favorite verses that often people quote from the book of Jeremiah. Some of the words that we find in this book, forsake and forsaken 24 times, backslider and backsliding 13 times. There's only a couple other books in the Old Testament that even use that word at all, and Jeremiah uses it quite a bit. Backsliding, backslider. And how about this? Return 47 times. He uses the word return. Calling the people of God, God's people in that day, the nation, to return to the Lord. It's been described, the book, as the death throes of a decadent nation. It was in the last dying struggles. It was a dying nation, and this was a message to them. It was sort of a last-ditch effort, if you will, to try to revive them, to try to bring life to them, and see them not have to experience what seemed to be the imminent doom and judgment that was to befall them. As I said, his message was not popular. His own family didn't like his message. The townspeople where he was from conspired against him. The people of Jerusalem conspired against him, and they eventually beat him and put him in stocks. He was released. He was assaulted. He nearly lost his life. He suffered imprisonment. This was the way that Jeremiah was treated. Now, there's a reason why he was not popular, not only because he denounced the sin and the sinful practices of the people of that day, and not only because he announced God's judgment if they didn't repent, but something else. He prophesied the destruction of the temple. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And look at, we'll break in at verse 5. Jeremiah 26, verse 5. To hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh. I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, "Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Why was his message unpopular? Because he preached that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He preached that the temple was going to be destroyed, that it was all going to become desolate. They took it that he was speaking against the things of God in the name of the Lord. But think about it for a moment. It was more than that. He preached to them. Look in chapter 27, because one of the things that Jeremiah did during his ministry was to use object lessons, very interesting object lessons, and one of them was the yoke that you find in verse 2. The Lord says to him, make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck. So he'd wear these things, you know, like the yoke that a beast of burden would pull a cart or a plow with, and then that was to illustrate something to the people of that time. And the yoke was a symbol of submission. The prophets were prophesying in verse 9. Don't hearken to your prophets or to your diviners or your dreamers or your enchanters or your sorcerers which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Verse 8. Jeremiah says, it'll come to pass that the nation and kingdom that will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. In verse 10, your false prophets prophesy a lie unto you, and so on. Verse 11, the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Can you imagine the boldness of that man? Telling them, do not resist God's discipline. Do not resist the coming Babylonian onslaught that's going to come upon this land. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, let me get out of this for a moment here. Sorry. He goes on to say that your prophets are prophesying falsely to you. They're saying that, you need to fight against this, that God's going to win. Now you can see the tension that the people experience. These were the people that were called by God's name. All they had to do was look back in their history. How many times had God delivered them from a superior army, from a superior enemy, when they had been outmanned, outnumbered, outgunned, and all the rest? Hadn't been that long in their recent experience even that King Hezekiah had trusted God and they'd been delivered. And now Jeremiah comes and says, if you want to live, listen, King, here's the message for you and your people. Don't fight the Babylonians when they come. You submit to them. You take their yoke upon you. And God says, you will live. I mean, it was a flat-out unpatriotic message. It was un-Judaistic. I mean, it's almost like me standing, and I wouldn't do it, and this is being taped, and I want to be careful, but if I were to stand, on TV somewhere and say, okay, you Americans, God has told me, you Canadians, just pretend for a while, you Americans, that are here in the United States of America, God has told me that you are to submit yourself to the country of Iran. That they're going to come against you. Don't fight them. Don't go against them. Take their yoke upon you and serve them. Now, that'd be a real popular message, wouldn't it? I mean, it would at least stir the patriotic fervor of some folks to want to do certain unkind things toward the messenger. And that may not be a very good illustration, but only imagine what it was in Jeremiah's day. This was the temple. This was God's people. They had been in covenant relationship with him. God had preserved them. God had started this thing. And now to say that the way to live is to submit yourself to the discipline of God and take what's coming and return to the Lord in your hearts and repent of your sin and quit your sinful practices. And so we can see why it was not a popular message. But you find that with Jeremiah, in the midst of all of the sorrow and everything else, these are wonderful verses because God's word, he said, I found it and I ate it. It was a delight to me. God's word, he says in chapter 20 and verse 9, was like a fire burning in my heart. I want to encourage you young people that are here. You know, Jeremiah was a young man when the Lord called him. We're not told exactly what his age was, but he was young. And not only that, but he had an interesting quality that sometimes is one that is commendable to see in folks, up to a point. He had a certain reluctance about him. He didn't just want to launch into this thing. He had what I call a healthy sense of inadequacy. A healthy sense of inadequacy. An understanding that this job was way too big for him. He was not capable. He was not qualified. And yet, God called him. And if God called him, God could equip him. And God could strengthen him. And God could give him what he needed. And he did, to face an incredible onslaught of persecution, not only by foreign nations, not even so much by foreign nations, but by the leaders of his own land, his own townspeople, his own family. And young people, sometimes it's a good time to do it when you're young. You'll have to make stands in life, and sometimes that'll cost you. It may cost you friendships. Sometimes it may cost you relationships. Ultimately, you won't regret it, and it'll steel you. It will fortify you for that which will come later in life, because life is filled with those types of things. They're just a matter of degrees, in one sense. And so when you learn when you're young, and I want to share a secret with you. It's not really a secret, but it's a secret in my own thinking sometimes. I'm very envious of the young folks that are here and young folks that I meet in many of the places where I travel. Envious because many of you are believers in the Lord Jesus. I never knew what it was like to be a believer as a teenager or a believer, you know, as an almost 20, or a believer as 20 or 21. And I think to myself sometimes, what a tremendous thing it would be to possess the real key to life and its success, to know what it really means to live, to have life, to have Christ, to have his word, the Spirit of God, people of God, prayer, all these things. And the youth and the strength and the mind to be able to enjoy it. And so I get a little bit envious sometimes. God has a plan for young people. And he uses you and can use you. And your age is really not the factor. And so may we find God's word, as it was to Jeremiah, a delight and a fire that's burning in our heart. And may we answer whatever it is the Lord is speaking to us through his word. As I said, there are a number of object lessons that were used by Jeremiah. And I wouldn't hesitate to tell you right now that if you decide that you're going to live your life for the Lord Jesus, and you're going to mean business for the Lord, it often will not be the easiest path. Years ago in my early experience as a believer, I heard someone say, and I don't know who it was, but it's always stuck with me, and it was just this, that when you come to a point in the road where the road splits, and you got to make a decision which road to take, never ask yourself which is the easiest. Ask yourself which is the right one, and you take that one. You see, Jeremiah, of all the object lessons that he performed, if you will, or showed in his life an example of, I think about the one in chapter 16 that God told him, you will not marry. That his own personal lack of a spouse in his life would be an object lesson to Judah. Now that'd be a tough one to take, wouldn't it? Commanded him that he was not to marry. And so I wouldn't be honest if I said to you, listen, if you just follow Christ and if you just give your life to him, it's all going to be smooth sailing. It's all going to be wonderful. You know, it's all good. Well, it is all good. And it's wonderful. But it doesn't mean it's easy. You're going against the flow. And so it was with Jeremiah. The nation had forsaken its God. The covenant had been violated. The leadership failed. The priests were profane. The prophets were false. And the shepherds had deserted and abandoned the flock. There was only one hope for survival, and it wasn't a popular one. It was to surrender to the king of Babylon. Ultimately, there'd be a return and a restoration of the nation after 70 years. That's a long time. And so the eye of the lesson, when we think of Israel, what was the message to them? Judah's sin brings the Babylonian captivity. The Messiah, what does it say of Christ? Christ pictured in the book of Jeremiah as a fountain of living waters in chapter 2. My people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord said, I am the fountain of living waters. My people have committed these two evils. Two evils. Not just have they have forsaken me, but they've also hewed them out other cisterns. They're ultimately broken cisterns. They can't hold water. You see, backsliding leads to a search for spiritual substitutes, leads for a search for things to fill that lost spiritual enjoyment. And it only brings disillusionment and dissatisfaction. And so they've forsaken me, and the Lord says, I am the fountain of living, running, flowing waters, not dead, stagnant, polluted waters. The great physician, chapter 8, by way of question, he asked them, is there not a balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people recovered? A great physician. A shepherd, chapter 31. In verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. As a shepherd doth his flock. He's presented to them as a shepherd, a good shepherd. And the great prophecy in chapter 23 of the righteous branch. Chapter 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And while we're in chapter 23 and verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Chapter 30 and verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And finally, in chapter 50 and verse 34, the Redeemer. Some of the ways Christ is presented in the book of Jeremiah. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name, and he shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And so Christ, as he's seen in the book of Jeremiah. What about the future? Tremendous prophetic implications that are found in this book. Tremendous prophecies that are given. Chapter 31, I only list a few of them. Chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You see, in the midst of all of this turmoil and darkness and desolation and death and decadence and all the rest, God's promises still shine bright through the prophet. There was comfort for those that would listen. There was promise for what would be in the future. And one of the things we get, if we don't get anything else at all, is that he was not through with Israel as a nation. He wasn't then, and he isn't now. And so he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, and so on. And then he goes on to list what that covenant would involve. Verse 33, I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They'll know me from the least of them unto the greatest, and I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. The new covenant. In chapter 30, Jeremiah predicted there was coming a time so great, none like it, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he would be saved out of it. Time gets away from me, as it did last night, hopefully not tonight, but not only that, but memory-wise, it was a couple of years ago here when I did a series of messages on the life of Jacob. And one of the things we looked at is Jacob, as he is represented in Scripture, as he is viewed prophetically. And what a fascinating story it was. I made the comment then that the last quarter of the book of Genesis, although Joseph is a prominent figure, is not so much about Joseph. It's about Jacob and how God would bring Jacob back to himself. And you know what I find interesting about that is the fact that Jacob was made to come to know the one who had been in the pit and had been forsaken of his brethren, rejected by his brethren, cast into the pit and given up for dead, raised up out of that pit, not only out of the pit of death, but raised up to a position of prominence, so that it says in the later chapters of the book of Genesis, if Joseph declares, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. And he was made known unto his brethren. But how did they get there? It wasn't through the times of plenty. It was through a time of economic severe disaster, such as Jacob had never seen. It was the time of Jacob's trouble when he said, we've never had it as bad as this. We'll do anything, even go to see that man. And they went. It's interesting. As technologically advanced as we are as a country, as a world even, one of the things you hear in the news now is because of the drought, we're going to have a shortage of corn. Whoever thought in the year 2012, the United States of America would be worrying about a shortage of corn? You used to have so much corn you couldn't give the stuff away. And now we're worried about a shortage of corn and how it affects the whole world market and ethanol and everything else. It's just interesting, isn't it, that God will once again use a time of economic severity, a time such as the world has never seen, the time of Jacob's trouble. A time of tribulation where Israel ultimately was brought to recognize that man who was cast into the place of death and been exalted to the pinnacle and place of glory, the Lord Jesus, and then what Isaiah said prophetically will be their prayer. They'll look upon him whom they pierced, as Zechariah says, and they'll confess, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I believe that will be the prayer of a nation in a coming day when they realize and look upon that one who will make himself known that time of Jacob's trouble. So tremendous prophetic implications. Chapter 25, we'll see a bit more about this when we look, Lord willing, at the book of Daniel. But Jeremiah prophesied that there was coming a time when they would endure this period of captivity for 70 years. There's a reason for that. There's another message behind that as well that you may know, and that is that you remember why it was 70 years? Why didn't God say 48 years or 34 or 62? Why 70? There was this little thing about God's word. You see, just one of those little tucked away things, you know, insignificant. You know, every so many years you're supposed to let the land have its rest. Now, you'll have to trust me because it means that, you know, you plant for 6 years, you reap enough that you're okay for the seventh, and you can't get greedy and think, well, you know, we got to just keep it going here. They didn't do it. They didn't let the land have its rest. And you know what God ultimately says to his people? Okay, if you won't do what I told you, I'll have the land have its rest one way or another. And so he chastened them. And the land got its rest and enjoyed its Sabbaths for those 70 years. Of course, the 70 years prefigures something else, as Daniel brings before us. Israel restored, chapter 30 and verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and so on. The restoration that's coming. Oh, I read the wrong verse. Chapter 31. No, chapter 30, verse 18. I did read the right one. Verse 22. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then in chapter 31, to me, what is one of the most, again, amazing verses in the Word of God, chapter 31. And it's just after that new covenant has been announced. It says this, thus saith the Lord, verse 35, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Read with that sometime Psalm 89. Did you hear what the Lord said? Did you hear what the Lord said? He said, if the sun stops shining and the moon stops shining and the stars stop shining and the sea, the tides cease, well, then Israel will cease to be a nation before me. Now, that is an amazing, unabashed, premillennial, dispensational, pro-Schofield, non-reformed, anti-amillennial, Darby Schofield kind of statement, if you will. I say that in love. I say that in love because I don't know how you read this stuff and make other stuff out of it. I just don't. I'm sorry. I've tried. I really have. A few years ago when I preached even here on the Lord's return, it was a little bit laborious. It was way more laborious for me than it was for you folks, at least I think it was, because I went for the big shooters and looked at their stuff and read massive amounts of pages of it. And the more and more I read it, the more and more I was convinced they didn't get it. They just did too many gymnastics with the Word of God, made things say what it didn't say. Listen, I only say it because there has arisen a generation that doesn't know Schofield. And it's not necessarily a good thing. God has a future for the nation of Israel. And he says it very clearly here. If the sun quits shining, if the stars fall from the heaven, if the moon ceases to give its light, Israel will cease from before me as a nation. Now that's about as clear as it gets. And so, some of the portent for the future. What about the individual application, the new covenant? Why is it needed? Because one of those favorite verses, I almost hesitate to say it's a favorite, but it's one of the more quoted verses of Jeremiah, and I know you know it. It's that verse is found in chapter 17. where Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why do we need God's new covenant? See, some of us, Steve, were a little bit worried. I was talking to Creston's wife last night, and I said, I don't know whether it's a good thing that we got three ER docs, you know, around in the meeting tonight. Maybe the Lord's, or three docs, you know, trying to, who knows what's going to happen. You know, maybe it's provision for the future. Let's hope not. But anyway, not being an MD or a doctor, oftentimes I understand one of the difficult things to do is the proper diagnosis. If you don't have the right diagnosis, you can treat a whole lot of stuff. It's like a mechanic who's a part changer. Well, that didn't work. Let's try this. Not that doctors do that kind of thing, but I mean, you know, mechanics are more prone to that kind of thing. But you get the point. Somebody comes to you to tell you and says, listen, you know, I got a problem. My feet keep leading me in the wrong direction. And you say, it's not your feet. It's your heart. My eyes keep looking at the wrong stuff. I got eye problem. No. It's not your eyes. You got a heart problem. My ears keep listening. Doc, I got a problem with my ears. Nope. It's not your ears. It's your heart. My hands keep doing stuff I shouldn't be. I got a problem with my hands. No, you're not going far enough. It's the heart. God always goes for the heart. The book of Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. God always goes for the heart. And that's exactly what he does in the new covenant. Because it's internal, not external. I put my law in their minds and in their hearts. It's not going to be just an external attempt to keep the written code of something. Put my spirit within them. I'll give them a heart of flesh that responds. It's living and live. And responds to my truth. Have you had a heart change? Heart transplant? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes from the inside out. What about Jeremiah's message of backsliding and restoration? There's a way back. What a beautiful thing it is to see. There is a way back. That if you've gotten away from wherever it was you were, and if you're not walking where you should be, there's a way back. It's through repentance and trust in Christ and forsaking the sin. But there is a way back. I haven't the time. I won't take the time. But oh, the message to the pastors and the shepherds. I was reading recently. I read the book of Jeremiah recently and read through. And I was struck at how many times I came across that word for the pastors. The book is replete with references to the pastors, the shepherds, and how they had neglected. And oh, how we need people who have a heart for the people of God, pastors or shepherds. And what about Jeremiah's own broken heart for his people? Do we have a heart for the people of God? Do we have a heart for the Lord's people? Have we ever been sorrowful over the condition sometimes of those who are the Lord's? Jeremiah, the prophet of the broken heart. And oh, how God could use that man who wept over his people, wept over the condition they were in, wept for what he knew was going to befall them if they didn't turn from their ways. God, give us a heart for the people of God. We need it today. Listen, there's enough attack that comes from the outside. We don't need to be slicing one another up. We need to love one another. And you know, if you know me, I mean, I like to cut it straight. I don't like to tolerate doctrinal nonsense. But God, help us to have a heart like Paul did. Paul says, my ministry, I agonize over it, to fill up that which is left behind of the sufferings of Christ. It wasn't that Christ's work on the cross was incomplete, but he left something. And when you suffer and labor and are burdened for the people of God, you're very close to the heart of Christ. And in many ways, Jeremiah prefigures that man of sorrows, our Lord Jesus. God, give us a heart that's moved for the people of God and their needs and what they are. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that even in another book, a prophet, the book of Isaiah, that you said you are the high and lofty one, the holy one. And yet you dwell with those that are of a contrite and a humble spirit. And we see that man, Jeremiah, such a man was he. And oh, how he wept for the people. And oh, how he wept for their condition and what was coming. And yet, what a resource he found in your word. What a resource he found in your promises for the future. What you would yet do with your people. The present time for him looked bleak, but the future was as bright as the promises of God. Help us, we pray. Cement your word into our hearts and minds, we ask. And may we truly evidence by our actions that we love one another. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.